Anne Lamott is a devout Christian, but the path to her belief is anything but conventional. As you'll hear in my interview with her, she converted by accident while drunk and battling an alcohol addiction. She also says that the three essential prayers are help, thanks, and wow. That's also the title of one of her many New York Times bestsellers. Her latest book is a collection of essays called Hallelujah Anyway, Rediscovering Mercy. Anne Lamott will speak about the book at Central Presbyterian Church this weekend. In our conversation, we started with what makes up mercy, which she says will point us forward in an increasingly complex world.
Part of it is compassion, and the Buddhists would call it loving kindness, and forgiveness is a huge part of it. Grace is the spiritual WD-40 that is this kind of magical, divine, unmerited support we get, or a second wind, or a sense of buoyancy when we're all used up. And mercy really is the action of that. It's the softening of one's heart. It's the offering forgiveness when you have been grievously wounded. It's a receiving of forgiveness when somebody has found it in their heart to finally put down the sword. It's the mercy is giving away what we have. It's getting thirsty people water. It's filling up art boxes to take to Goodwill for homeless kids. It's making sandwiches for people. But I called the subtitle Rediscovering Mercy because I feel like we all came with it. Little kids are kind of crazily generous and they give away everything, you know, even the stuff you don't want them to give away because you gave it to them like a school lunch. I'm raising a 7-year-old and he'll say, oh, I gave away my lunch. And I feel like, no, that was for you. And I want him to give away part of his lunch, you know, to get the good guy credit, but also to be nourished. But little kids don't think in those terms. I felt that we all came with it, that with this desire for everyone to do well. And then our teachers and parents and the society taught us that what was exalted was to do really well and to do better than everybody else and to make a name for yourself and to get the grades, that get the A's, get the scholarship, get the everything. And so we really have this dual citizenship of being so decent deep down and really wanting everyone to be okay and to find peace. And, you know, maybe we want them to leave us alone and we don't want to have lunch with them, but we want them to be okay. And then we have this other part of the duality is just feeling stressed when we don't think we're doing well enough or achieving enough or gaining enough or falling behind. And so I believe that the path of mercy brings us happiness. I think it's really that simple. I think being big-hearted and generous, softer in our hearts, gentler with ourselves and with everyone else is really the way home to being more comfortable in the world. But we put it away in these drawers when we were little kids because their parents said to, you know, and the teachers said to. The teachers were thrilled when we aced a test. And so we put away caring how everyone else did in that drawer. And so the book was originally called The Open Drawer, and it was about going to that drawer and getting the stuff back out and helping through various habits and actions, helping ourselves to become more loving. And, you know, if you want to have loving feelings, which is the most incredible feeling of all, you take the action and you do a few loving things, either overtly or anonymously, and it just changes your whole day. So I felt like this stuff is in us, but we just have to remember that this is the way of ease and of a quiet happiness.
You also write about the need to grant ourselves mercy. Why is that important?
Well, because we're so hard on ourselves. We're trained to be. This was how we got good grades. This is how we made the family look good, which was becoming perfectionists. And perfectionism is the voice of the oppressor, and it will keep you crazy your whole life. It destroys us. And we fall so short because we're human and because we ebb and we flow, and sometimes we're really on our game and other times we just aren't. And when we aren't, we're so harsh on ourselves. Like, I wouldn't be harsh with you. If you were here with me and you made a mistake or a little faux pas, or you said something that you wish you could take back, I'd say, Lois, forget it. It is completely not important. And I know you didn't mean it. And I've done it too. And we would hug. But with myself, I'd badger myself for a couple hours. Why did you say that to Lois? What were you thinking? You've destroyed your audience. No, you know, and I'll be so harsh on myself, except that I've trained myself to have a position of radical self-care and of watching the self-talk in me so that I talk to myself in as friendly a way as possible. And so that I automatically now notice if I'm harshing myself, as the teenagers in my Sunday school say, if I'm harshing myself, I stroke my own shoulder and I say, it's really okay. Let's just get back in the groove, you know, let's look up. I wrote a book called Help, Thanks, Wow, the three essential prayers. And the third prayer is wow. The main prayer is help me, help me, help me. And then you always get your prayer answered, whether it's no or maybe later or we'll see. So you say thank you, but the third great prayer is like looking up instead of staring at your feet and noticing that their shoes are infinitely more expensive than yours. And I've developed the habit of looking up. Getting outside and looking up breaks the trance of harshing myself. And if I'm harshing myself, it's going to be very hard for me to extend mercy or forgiveness or just, you know, the great shalom to you of welcome. So my understanding of mercy is that it's like put your own oxygen mask on first.
Love the way you provide context for Bible stories. You mention the Ninevites were Klingons, and Jonah, like all Israelites, felt about them the way Ronald Reagan felt about the Russians. Would you tell us more about using modern or contemporary language and references to explain the ancient?
Well, I'm basically a Sunday school teacher at heart, and I go to this very small failing church with 35 or 40 people there a week, and so I might have two people, and there might be a 7-year-old and a 17-year-old. It's one classroom with a lot of art supplies and snacks. And so I need to be able to explain this stuff if the 7-year-old's there or a 10-year-old. I have two 17-year-olds with brain tumors. I've had a special needs kid who isn't with us right now. I have perfectly ordinary 11-year-olds, and I'll have teenagers who are hurting themselves and getting in trouble and terrifying their parents and getting arrested and breaking. One of them has just broken a bone drunk. You know, a 13-year-old. Beautiful, precious girl. So I need to find ways to explain why any of this matters. And usually, you know, if I can make it sort of funny, they're in. And I always tell them that laughter is carbonated holiness, you know, and that when we laugh together, it's a form of prayer. And so I'll take a story, and I love the Bible, and I read it to them as is. But, you know, my young ones, and especially the boys, love stories where somebody gets really badly hurt or killed or in danger, or like when Paul, or the snake bites when after Paul's shipwreck. Then there, or, you know, Goliath or horrible Jonah who gets burped up on dry land by a whale. And then it's like, that's where the bad part of the story starts after he ends up on land. And you can retell it in a way or ask them to tell it back to you in a way that will reflect the modern mores or cultural references and make it come alive for them.
You do it so seamlessly. Like this example, you write, I believe God loves the real. Is the real who loves us at our most genuine, unburnished, unarmored. But Jesus groans. Oy vey. Okay, the oy vey. You know, you had me at the oy vey.
Yeah. Well, he is Jewish, but yeah. Well, it's true that there's the passage with Mary and Martha when they're so distressed that their brother Lazarus has died and that they believe Jesus could have gotten there in time. to save him, and they're upset, and they're not like in the perfect program of his teachings at that moment. He gets pissy, you know. He gets peeved with them, like, can you believe in the kingdom and in everlasting life even when you're having a really awful day? Or do things need to go right for you to believe in me? And he does groan at them, and it's just painful for me because I love him so much, but he groans, and he is not, to me, at his most Jesus-y. And so it's like, oy vey, why wouldn't you? These are his best friends. His best friends are all women, you know, and he's, instead of going, oh my God, your brother just died, anything you think or feel is fine. Say it, get it out of your system. Doubt is fine. I'm good with doubt. He doesn't say that. He's really frustrated. It says Jesus wept in most translations, but it also says he groaned. He's kind of annoyed with them. So I think that to say to my kids in Sunday school, it's just very human stuff. Their response is human. His response is human. If he's not human, then we're all going economy, you know? And so let's talk about that. What do you think? And it makes it very alive to talk about it in the terms that are real for us right now.
I'm speaking with writer Anne Lamott. Her new book is Hallelujah Anyway, Rediscovering Mercy. During our conversation, I remarked how inclusive her religious philosophy is. She is a Christian, but in her writing, she cites rabbinical beliefs and the Dalai Lama, but she says she is not without judgment.
Well, let me first of all say, first of all, I'm a very left-wing Christian, and so if you're a progressive, most of the people that you hang out with are Buddhists and Jews. They're very, you know, and those are my two favorite people on earth, but there are not that many of us in the intellectual or literary world. So my the people to whom I turn for wisdom tend to share with me rabbinical or Buddhist or Eastern thoughts, takes on things. And then also when you said I'm without judgment, oh my God, I am hilariously the opposite of that. And that's one of my really defective aspects. But what happens, and I think you probably know the same, is that as you get older, little by little, you get too tired and forgetful to judge as effectively, you know, and you also have seen so many people die that you, like, I'll be 63 next Monday. I have had four people die without whom I could not live literally and have had to. And I know that this life, this one precious life, goes by in about a week and a half. And that is something that is such a blessing of being older, is that you don't take it for granted. So I was also going to say that you've seen the people you love most behave badly. And you, God knows, have seen yourself fall so short. And so it becomes a little bit more natural to forgive people or to roll your eyes because you know, there before the grace of God go I. Or you know, yes, me too, I've done that. I hate that I did that. I wish I could put those words, that toothpaste, back in the toothpaste tube, and I can't. And I'm going to be very, very attentive about not doing that again. But it's one of the blessings of getting older. There's this kind of divine myopia where you can't fixate as successfully on people's flaws. And also, you realize by a certain age, probably about 50, that all this self-consciousness, it was toxic to the organism, and that you need to be healed of some of it, because your life is maybe on the second half, maybe the last. I thought of a great book title, but you can use it if you want, called The Third Third, because I'm almost, you know, I'm certainly in my third third. And so the myopia of old age and you get a little bit of compassion for how hard it is for most people.
Is that what you described as the existential hoo-ha of getting old?
The existential hoo-ha is that most of the stuff you spent your whole life trying to control and fix and be healed of is stuff that is just not in your A, wheelhouse, or B, bailiwick. It's life is going to happen. You know, life on life's terms is going to happen. Some of us will have dementia. Some of us will be married to people who have dementia. Some of us will be more or less okay, but boy, do our feet start to hurt. But the thing is that we stick together, and that when people tell us their stuff, their secrets, we feel. When I was younger, I might feel stunned by what people had as secrets. And as I get older, I just feel like, you know, me too. As Kurt Vonnegut said, welcome to the monkey house. You know, we've all done it. We've done a variation on it. My details are different, but so.
When or how has Mercy found you?
Oh, it's found me. I mean, the reason I'm alive, I live by grace and mercy. I'm a recovering alcoholic, as you know. I got sober 30 years ago. I don't know why I'm someone. I went to a little hippie high school. I graduated in 71 in San Francisco. And there were 50 kids in my senior class. And a lot of us died. A lot of both of my brother's friends have died of drugs and suicide and disease. You know, just the molecular reality of being a human here. On the incarnational side of things, and we're very vulnerable. And I don't know why I'm alive, but I know grace has something to do with it. And the mercy that people have extended to me, it brings me to tears. The breaks people have given me, the mentoring people have given me, the forgiveness, the assistance. You know, Mr. Rogers' mother, when he was a little boy, and he would be so upset and troubled by global catastrophes that he'd find out about, and he'd say, where's God in all that? Where's God? And the mother always said, look to the helpers. And I do this to this day, like after Newtown or Syria with a gas attack or after the tsunamis, the response of people brings you to tears. It's what in the 50s we could still call sacrificial love. And so every step of the way, people have provided me with, have brought their very best selves to occasions where I needed some support. They have sat with me with no words when that was how the healing was going to take place. They have they cooked casseroles for me for a month after my child was born. They've paid my rent for years when I couldn't pay my own rent. I mean, let alone my readers, so even putting that aside. But I live by mercy. You know, I'm alive by grace. And like everybody just helps me so much. I always feel like I said in Hallelujah Anyway, what's the catch? And the catch is there's no catch. That people are fundamentally decent and giving. They're just scared. And scared makes us less generous. And so if you are, if you're modeling generosity and bringing love and provisions, and you've brought the love and provisions you're starving for, and it tends to inspire people to play at a slightly higher level also.
And your conversion to Christianity?
Oh, I've written about that in so many of my other books, Traveling Mercies and Help, Thanks, Wow, and stuff, but I really converted accidentally, and I converted when I was drunk in 1985, the year before I got sober. And I had run out of good ideas about how to save myself or start my life over or how to even start to have a chance again at having sweetness and peace inside of me, because alcohol really steals that from you. And you wake up in the morning sick and shamed and mad sometimes, so it's hard to have peace or self-love or optimism when you wake up in shame. And while I was drunk, I found this funny little church that was more black than white at the time, still 40 or 50 people, and very much from the Deep South and the Great Migration. And they just didn't hassle me or try to get me to learn new things or figure things out or figure out theology. They just let me be there. They saw that I was really injured on my insides, and they just wanted to provide the air and nourishment and cups of tea that it might take for God or goodness or good orderly direction, or the best acronym, the gift of desperation, to get in there and help me start my life over. So I really converted accidentally, and then I got sober the next year, and that was when I got baptized.